Greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. What a joy to be here. Our minds already have been drawn to the blood that was shed, to the type that the Passover is for us. And we want to continue those thoughts this morning. My desire this morning is to lift up the name of Jesus. It is, you know, it's very possible that in our hearts, Jesus would not be lifted up this morning. It is possible for us to go through this service and not give Jesus the glory and the honor that he deserves. And so I just pray that somehow, through this service and through this message, that we'd be able to lift up the Son, honor the Son, praise God for the sacrifice, the infinite value that it is. He deserves our all. We want to give that to him this morning. I want Calvary to be real to us today. As we reflect on that day, on that scene, on those days, on the suffering and the death, it's a bit gory. Really is. And yet, Jesus said that he wants us to remember it. He says, do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Why do we eat the bread? Why do we drink the cup? Why do we gather in a special service like this? Why do we wash feet? Why do we observe this ordinance? These are the questions that I asked myself as I thought about what the Lord would have me to share. Why do we do it? What's the purpose? Why did Paul come and give specific instruction? Jesus had laid it out, and then Paul came and he said, this is the instruction I received from God, and he gave specific instructions what we should do. What is it supposed to teach us about the new covenant and about our salvation and about Christ's love for us? What does he want us to learn? What does he want us to learn? What difference does it make in my life? Jesus took the time to set before us something of great importance, something of great value. We call it the Last Supper, or we call it communion, whatever you want to call it. But I trust that we'll take joy in it this morning and that we'll understand what it means to us. And so my title this morning is Why I Observe the Lord's Supper. How would you answer someone? If you had to give them some reasons, why? I think you would probably be able to come up with these reasons easily yourself as well. These are not deeply theological, some practical teaching on why we observe the Lord's Supper. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. One of the purposes that I think the Lord's Supper serves for me, what purpose does it serve? The first one that has already been introduced, it serves as a memorial. It serves as a memorial. Now, what is a memorial? We know what memorials are. Memorials are set up. They're something of significance. They're something that point backwards to something that happened in the past. And in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 24, when Paul was repeating the words of Christ, he says, I want you to eat this broken bread in remembrance of me. That's a memorial. Drink the cup in remembrance of me. A memorial. And so I want to just go back through and remember for a few minutes what Christ went through for me and for you. It was a brutal, awful death that he experienced there on the cross. Absolute torture. You and I cannot begin to imagine the pain that he experienced on that cross. And yet, I think the experience before he ever got to the cross was maybe of almost equal pain. The torture, the beatings. He paid that price for you and for me. Let's read starting at verse 26 of Matthew chapter 27. Do I have the wrong chapter? Okay, yes. Had my marker in at the wrong place. Matthew 27, verse 26. As we read down these verses, I'm going to stop occasionally, and we're going to talk about what it was that Christ suffered before he ever got to the cross. Starting at Matthew 27, verse 26. Then released he, this is Pilate, then he released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Probably none of us have ever witnessed a scourging. I doubt it. A scourging is more than a mere whipping, more than what a master would have done to his slave, more than somebody would even do to a stubborn animal. A scourging was the worst kind of flogging that you can imagine. And its purpose was not only to cause great pain, but it was to cause great humiliation. It was carried out in public. From what I understand from history, this whip contained at least 3 strands, and it was weighted with lead balls or pieces of bone, something sharp, something with weight. And it was designed to lacerate, to tear open the flesh on the back. Unbelievable. I came across a church historian who described this scene. It's gruesome. Maybe I'll read it. He says, this is Eusebius of Caesarea. He says, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." This beating left a victim bloodied and weak. In fact, many times people died from it. Unimaginable pain. In fact, this was so gruesome that the Romans wouldn't even let it be carried out on a Roman. It was only for those who were the least in society, the worst kind of people. And so we picture Christ, our Savior, taking that beating for us, that laceration, that tearing open of his back. It's no wonder that he couldn't carry his cross to Golgotha. But think about it, like everything else, Jesus knew. Jesus knew that he was going to be scourged. What would have that been like? Is it any wonder Christ sweat drops of blood in the garden, and he called it a bitter cup? He knew that he was going to endure this savage, brutal beating at the hands of the Romans before he ever got to the cross. And yet he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Truly, by his stripes, we are healed. Let's continue reading. Then the soldiers of the governor, verse 27, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Let's read verse 29 yet. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" What were they trying to say with the scarlet robe and the crown? It was intense mockery. Jesus had called himself a king, and they said, "Okay, you want to be a king? We'll make you a king. We'll dress you in scarlet. We'll put a crown on you, and we'll put a scepter in your hand, and you can be a king." He was a king. This was the King of Kings. This was the Creator, the very one who created these men, standing there. And then they took the reed from his hand, and they hit on the crown of thorns that was already poked on his head. Verse 30. And they spit upon him. They spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. I don't have to tell you that spitting is a horrible form of humiliation. I don't know if you have ever been spit upon by someone that dislikes you, but it is gruesome. And then, it didn't stop there. Isaiah said in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So his back was smitten, his beard was plucked. He was spit upon, he was beaten, he was scourged. Verse 31, and after that, they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Do you see the picture? Again, this is a memorial. What we're doing this morning, Jesus said, I want you to remember what I did. I don't want you to forget what your salvation cost. I want you to remember. And then they nailed him to the cross. Big rusty spikes through his hands. The details of the cross of Christ are disturbing. They really are. Almost too gory to talk about. Almost too gory to imagine. And yet again, he said, I want you to remember. I want you to remember. There's no salvation apart from faith in the work of Jesus on Calvary. We can't choose a more clean or inviting way. It is only through death. It is only through the suffering and the blood that was shed and the body that was broken that you and I can find salvation. And so we need to remember it. And that's one of the reasons why we observe the Lord's Supper this morning as a memorial. I'm forgetful. I need to be reminded of these things. I need to remember what Christ did for me, and that's why I observe the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the Lord's Supper serves as a proclamation. Again, this verse was quoted several times already today. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That word show means to proclaim. And so, this is a proclamation this morning. As you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you're proclaiming something. What is it? The Declaration of Independence was an article or a letter that was written up by the 13 colonies that declared something. What did it declare? Well, it declared independence. It declared, we're going to be free from British rule. It drew a line in the sand, it put people on a side, and it was a proclamation, or it was a statement that forced people to decide Where am I? The Christian, too, is called to make a proclamation. Jefferson proclaimed life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in the Declaration of Independence. But what does the Christian proclaim? The Christian proclaims the death of Jesus Christ until he comes. This do, as you do this, you do show, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Communion is a symbolic act. And the Christian who observes it proclaims something about what the symbol represents. The symbol represents the broken body and the blood that was shed by Christ on Calvary. We're not necessarily proclaiming his life or his miracles or not even necessarily his resurrection. This morning, specifically, as we take this bread and cup, it is a memorial. It is a proclamation that I identify with Christ's death, with his suffering, with his broken body, with the pain and the anguish that he went through for my salvation. And I say, I identify with that. I proclaim that it is for me. It is what I need. It is the only way to salvation. The sacrifice that was shed, the death that Christ died, brings us salvation. We proclaim the necessity of the Lord's death. You see, mentioned before, there's no other way. We can't find a more appealing, bloodless way that we can be saved. It is a necessity that the Lord die if you want to make it to heaven. The blood atones. And the blood needed to be shed. It is the only remedy. It is the only remedy for everyone. It's another way that it's necessary. You can't find yourself excused some reason because you've never sinned. I'm sorry, I can't offer you that hope this morning. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, the necessity of the Lord's death. And also we proclaim the far-reaching effect of the Lord's death. It was for the whole world. The whole world. The blood that was shed was for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That if I believe in him, yes, but more than that, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The far-reaching effect of the Lord's death. Isn't it a blessing that it's far-reaching and yet it's personal at the same time. It was for me, and I believe that Christ would have done it if I was the only one. But it was for the whole world. This morning, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation that I needed that suffering that Christ went through for me. It was because of my sins. And I proclaim that it is enough for me, and I accept it. It is his mercy. It's flowing free for all who will, and it's for me. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper serves as a time for contemplation. It serves as a time for contemplation. I don't know what is going through your mind this morning, but as you think, first of all, about the memorial. We looked at the horrible pain and suffering that Christ went through. And then we looked at the proclamation of identifying with it. Now, let's look inwardly. Let's contemplate, who am I? Who are you? I thought of the song, "Oh, when I think of how he left his home in glory, came and dwelt among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary take my place." Then I ask myself the question, who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would say, not my will, but thine for? The answer I may never know, why he'd ever love me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I? I want you to contemplate that this morning. Why would Christ do that for me? Why would he do that for for you. Do you feel unworthy this morning? Sometimes our failures discourage us. Sometimes maybe we're tempted to say, I'm just not good enough. Why would he do it for me? I'm nothing important. I fail him too often. But that is why. That is why he did it. Because he doesn't fail. And he knows we do. And he knows that we needed his blood. And so the Lord's Supper is yours. And it is mine. Because we are weak. Maybe you say you struggle with sin and with the world and with idols. We looked at that in our council service. And a number of us acknowledged that. There's pride in our lives sometimes. There's idols that we set up. And we say, why would he die for me? But this morning, if you desire to be like Christ, if you've examined your heart, we've went through an examination service already. If you've examined your heart, and even though you're frail, if you can truly say that you long to be like him, you long to be for him, you long to obey him, and you long to please him, then this supper is for you. It's been prepared for you. Jesus' sacrifice was for you. And as we commemorate the sacrifice, this commemoration in this meal is for us. You see, I believe that God doesn't glory so much in our ability to serve him as he does in his ability to save us. And so it's good that we see ourselves as frail. It's good that we see ourselves as weak and needy. It doesn't excuse us, but it gives God glory that he can save us, even though we're sinners. But maybe not everybody feels like that. Maybe there's another group of people that feel self-confident. Maybe you think that you deserve something in life. Maybe you think you deserve, can't even say it. We didn't deserve Christ's sacrifice. And Paul warns us. He says, if you have that attitude, you're going to eat and drink unworthily. Examine yourself. Be careful. There's a sense in which communion is a very private matter between me and my God, between you and your God. You know your heart. And again, we've gone through a time of examination, but this morning again, I just want you to contemplate. As you share in this, contemplate, who am I? And why would Christ do this for me? Fourthly, it serves as a time of thanksgiving. It serves as a time of thanksgiving. Maybe we can just take a moment and sing that chorus. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Let's sing that together. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free. Thank you, Lord. You see, when Jesus had taken the bread, it said that he gave thanks. And that word is Eucharisto, which means to be grateful, to express gratitude, to give grace at a meal. And it's the word that Eucharist has come from. Now, some of you may be familiar with that word and some not, but Eucharist is what some churches would another name for communion or for the Lord's Supper. And it highlights the fact that there is an element of thanksgiving that needs to be a part of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. A very large element. As we contemplate, there's a seriousness about this. There's a solemnity at the sacrifice. And yet at the same time, I pray that the feelings of thankfulness and gratefulness to God for the sacrifice well up in your heart, at least equal to the solemnity of it as well. We want to remember all the things that the Lord has done for us so we can thank him. Sometimes in human relationships, We fail to thank people. It's how we're made. We tend to be so selfish. Children are born selfish. Babies' world is about as big as baby is, right? It just revolves around them. They want to be fed. They want to be taken care of. And sometimes we have a little trouble growing out of that. And we don't always recognize gestures of kindness and grace that come our way. But this morning, we want to remember to thank God and to thank Jesus for what he went through for us. We didn't deserve it. We deserve judgment. But instead, he's given us salvation, and it calls for a deep thanksgiving welling up from our hearts, because it is the greatest gift. The greatest gift. More than bodily healing, even though we pray for that sometimes and we long for that. More than material prosperity. More than even the life that we breathe and the air that we breathe. The greatest gift of all is his Son, Jesus Christ, that God has given to us. And so we need to constantly be thanking him. And so as we participate in this morning, one of the reasons that I observe the Lord's Supper is because it helps remind me to be thankful, and reminds me of the debt that I owe. Fifthly, the Lord's Supper serves as a means of building fellowship. It serves as a means of building fellowship. Here in Matthew 26, if we back up one chapter from where we were reading, verse 27 says that Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it." I like that phrase. "Drink from this cup, all of you," he said to his disciples. And so we see it, that it was a collective experience. They had joined together, and we've termed it communion. You look up the word communion. It speaks of partnership. Communion shows up just a couple of times in our King James Version. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" You look up that word communion, it's a partnership or a participation, communication or distribution or fellowship. And so as we share in this together, there's an element of fellowship as well. Not only are we directing our love and our worship and our gratitude and glory to God who saved us and to Jesus, but it also, there's an element of fellowship that happens on this level. And I think that this teaches us the basis of Christian fellowship. It's our common sin that brings us together. We are needy people. We need each other, and we all have sinned, and we need a Savior. And so not only is it a common sin, but it's a common Savior that draws us together and creates this level platform, would you say, that we all find ourselves on. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross not only brings men into fellowship with God, but it also brings us into fellowship with our fellow men. In fact, I don't think that you can have one without the other. I've heard the illustration already given of a wheel with spokes, and with God being the center, and as the spokes get closer and closer to the center, they get closer and closer to each other as well. And I think it paints a picture of what should happen. As the closer we get to God as a believer and as a follower, we should also bind together in a fellowship with each other, a common bond because of the common sin that we have and the common Savior that we serve. And so the ordinance of the Lord's Supper reminds us of the importance of fellowshipping one with each other. Sometimes we hear that there are two places that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. But I think this morning that the ground at the foot of the Lord's table is also level. As we fellowship and as we come, let's bind together in fellowship and love and appreciation for each other, understanding that we're all sinners saved by grace. We all need the same Savior. And Let's grow in our fellowship. That is one of the reasons why I observe the Lord's Supper, is because it teaches me something about fellowship and the need for fellowship. Number six, it serves as an opportunity to feast by faith on Christ. The Lord's Supper serves as an opportunity to feast by faith on Christ. If we turn to John chapter 6, it's a passage where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread." He said in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And not everybody understood that. They struggled with it. And so Jesus tried to explain it further. Yeah, I just want to read verses 55 and 56 of John 6. He said, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Again, some people were tripped up by this. They said, "This isn't right. We never heard anything like this before. What does he mean?" But I think what Jesus was saying, obviously he's talking in a type, it's a little bit like if I would hold up a picture of my family and say, "This is my family." Well, it's not really, right? It's a picture of my family, but we would say it that way. "This is my family," right? That's what Jesus was saying. He says, "Eat my bread, eat my flesh, drink my blood." And it's a type. It's a type of what happens on a spiritual level as we feast by faith on Christ. We understand that we need to trust him. We understand that he is life-sustaining food and drink for us. We understand that we need to eat this bread more than at the Lord's table. It needs to be a daily part of our lives. But as we feast at the Lord's table, it reminds us of the necessity of having the bread of life meet our spiritual needs. And by faith, feasting on that bread, we eat by faith and it feeds our souls. It nourishes our hearts with the blessings that are brought by his body and by his blood. These verses are where many people would get the teaching of transubstantiation, which is where some people believe that the bread actually supernaturally becomes the flesh of Christ, and the juice or the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. We do not believe that. However, I would say that as we feast, I think that it becomes more than bread and grape juice to us. It becomes an act of faith where we feast on the bread of life. It becomes a spiritual connection or an opportunity to express faith in Christ. And it goes beyond just intellectually recalling facts. It needs to. It needs to touch our hearts. It needs to touch our souls as we taste the bread and the juice. You see, God satisfies our souls. He sweetens our love for him, and he breaks the power of sin in our lives. That's what his body was broken for and his blood was shed for. And by faith, as we take this, we look to Christ once again today, and we acknowledge that he is the bread of life. Number seven, yet, the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder that the risen Christ will return. Not going to spend much time on this. We've already talked about it. But as I reflected on Christ, as we looked back at his life today, sometimes I struggle to actually picture Christ living on this earth, right? So one day, Mary and Joseph, right, they were engaged, and one night an angel literally came and said, "You're going to have a son." And then one day a little baby was born. These things really happened on this earth, right? We have to get our minds wrapped around that. And as we think about that and try to put ourselves there, we picture that it is just as real that one day, as Brother Harry mentioned, Christ is going to come back. It could be today. One of these days, maybe we'll be walking out these doors or maybe we'll be driving to work. But one of these days, Christ is coming back. And as we feast at this table, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "As often as you do it, you're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So one of the reasons we do it this morning is because he hasn't come yet. And we believe that he is. And we observe it again and again and again. I didn't think back to how many times I may have observed it, but I know it's way, way less than Brother Harry. But we keep doing it because he hasn't come. We believe that he will. In a very real way, one day he will come. And he will take us home. And there is another feast prepared and waiting, being prepared for those who are faithful. And I just want to close by reading those verses from Revelation 19, where it talks about another feast, another supper, another meal that's being prepared. Revelation 19, verses 6 through verse 9. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." We look forward to that day. And that's one of the reasons why I observe the Lord's Supper today. I trust that as you look at these reasons and as you contemplate in your heart why you are here today, that the true value of Christ's death will be impressed upon your heart. The gift that it was and the price that it cost. What would you give? What would you name as a price tag if somebody said they needed one of your children? Fathers, pick one of your sons. How much would you be willing to give them up for? What did it cost God? What did it cost our Savior? God gave up his son. Can we say his boy? He gave him, and he watched him go through that suffering and that beating because he loved me, because he loved you. And that's why we're here, to proclaim the Lord's death until he come and to observe the Lord's Supper. God bless you.